Let me add my welcome to you, especially if this is your first time. This is our Uni Bible Talks. Please do stick around for lunch afterwards if you're able. I'm one of those people that hates going to the doctor. I'd prefer to actually diagnose myself, but we are going to the doctors today because we need to hear an important diagnosis. Today, and continuing over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be hearing from a part of the Bible which many people in our world find very unpopular. It's unpopular because it shows us that the God of the Bible is not just about love, forgiveness, about his providential care. I think lots of people would love if that was all there was said about God, but that he is also a God who expresses anger. It's also unpopular because if this passage is true, then it means God is angry at a great many people in our world, including many people here at this university, and I think for many of us also, even people in our own family. And so I want you to know right at the outset that I understand that this a topic like this can make you feel very uncomfortable. Now, whether it's because you've had bad experiences with Christians or with a church in the past, or because it raises deeply personal issues in your own heart, I understand. In fact, so unpopular is this teaching that many people therefore reject God out of hand. They consider that this God is implausible, or even immoral to respond like this. How can a loving God be angry? How can a loving God send people to hell? That's how the question is often put, isn't it? The British philosopher and atheist Bertrand Russell said that in his mind, Jesus' belief in hell was a serious defect in Christ's moral character. He went on to say that he can't see how anyone who is profoundly humane can believe in eternal punishment. You can hear someone whose whole life was structured around logical consequences, that for him, this is actually a really deeply personal issue. And the temptation for me in speaking about this topic is to actually shy away from saying what God's word clearly says with regards to our deep personal diagnosis. My hope, though, is that as we hear this word from God together, that we might feel the right weight of God's anger, and so also then be able to rejoice in the grace of God that is freely offered to everyone who believes. Last week, as Gloria reminded us, we finished with these verses. I put them at the top of your handout there. These are like the theme verses for the letter. And it's there just to remind us of the context of today's passage. The point of Paul's letter is to show that it doesn't matter who you are, whether you are someone who's from a Jewish heritage or not, or someone if you've grown up with Christian parents or with atheist parents or Buddhist parents. It doesn't matter, because for everyone, it's only by God's grace that anyone can be in a right relationship with God. It's not that everyone is automatically going to heaven, but the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, that is, who hears and trusts in what Jesus has done for them. Now, the obvious question when we look at a passage like this is, why do we need saving at all? And that's where our passage today from verse 18 leads us. The reason is, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. The word wrath is not a very trendy word. But the word wrath is another word for anger. But it's important to say that God's anger is not like human anger. God doesn't lose his temper in a fit of rage. He's not susceptible to road rage. He doesn't get cranky because lack of sleep and someone's woken him up and said, you're running late. He's not impulsive. He's not inconsistent. He's not unpredictable in his anger like you and I can be. But his anger is personal. It is measured. It's consistent. Now, let me make a distinction in talking about the character of God with respect to his love and his anger. Love is integral and fundamental to his being. God is love. One Christian prayer from a number of centuries ago put it this way, in describing God, as we come to him, describes him as one whose nature it is always to have mercy. Right? God is by nature love and merciful. But his anger is not integral to his being in that way. Some people are just angry, aren't they? They're just grumpy people. God is not like that. Instead, God's anger is the response to wickedness and evil. It's not integral to his being. You're not saying God is anger in the way that you say God is love. One Christian writer, scholar and pastor put it this way. God's wrath is his holy hostility to evil. His refusal to condone it or come to terms with it. It's his just judgment upon it. A little bit later he says, it is God's settled and perfectly righteous antagonism to evil. If that's what God's anger is, this response to evil and wickedness, then can you see how it's not in opposition to his love? God is love. God is not anger, but God responds with holy hostility to evil because he is love. Let me illustrate this for you. How do you respond when you hear, like we did in the news this last week, of a two-year-old girl from Tennant Creek in the Northern Territory was raped? Two-year-old girl being raped. Now the story, if that's not tragic enough, goes on to say that there had been repeated notifications to the government department that this child was in danger, but no one did anything. Does that make you angry? We've also heard this last week in Nigeria that another 110 girls have been abducted from their school by the Islamic group Boko Haram. How do you express love and care for them and their families? It's not through being indifferent, is it? That's the most unloving thing you can do. It's not through being stoic and unaffected by it, and non-judgmental. But you see, God's love is seen in his holy hostility to evil. And this is where our passage gives the answer to the question, why is God angry? God is angry, verse 18, at all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Those two words together capture both the vertical dimension and the horizontal dimension to our attitudes and behaviour. Godlessness being our opposition and antagonism toward God himself, and wickedness expressing in our actions and affecting other people. Now, in the way that I've done that, there might seem that they're separate, but you can see the relationship between them. And verse 19 goes on to say that he has a right to be angry because what can be known about God is being suppressed. It's being suppressed actively, not accidentally, actively and continuously by people's wickedness. What is the knowledge of God that's being suppressed? It's there in verse 20. God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature that have been clearly seen. these invisible qualities have paradoxically been clearly seen as you look at the world. He's saying that there is a knowledge of God, there is some knowledge of God which can be known in our world, but it's being suppressed. It's not saying that we can know everything there is to know about God just by staring out the window and gazing up at the trees and looking at cloud formations. We can't know what he is like in his what he is like and how to be in relationship with him. It's just like you can't know everything about an artist just by looking at their painting. But you can conclude that there is an artist and they have great skill. And so verse 20 is saying that God has placed in the very fabric of creation a testimony to what one person has called God's greatness and his godness. We're here at UQ, a glorious place. Universities are wonderful places of learning, and I think most of us, on a good day, that means you don't have anything due tomorrow or yesterday that you've forgotten about, on a good day we actually enjoy what we're studying, and that's good. There's much in our world that is really exciting about learning and understanding in whatever our field is. A number of us here studying science, and as you know, science relies heavily upon the ordered and reliable creation. It invites investigation to understand and through that process to optimize its productivity for the good of the environment and for the good of people as well. And so whether it's gazing up at the vastness of space in astronomy or staring down the microscope, the point is that the physical order of creation is meant to fill us with wonder and to conclude that there is a great God who has made all this. I find it so offensive to suggest that I am an accident, that my life's identity and being and value as a human being is merely accidental. The Bible doesn't give us that reason. Let me pause for a moment, because it's important to make a distinction about what we can know about God just from looking out the window and what you can know about God from looking at your Bibles. The general knowledge of God found in creation, one of the things that characterise that, is it's not exhaustive. Right? It's not exhaustive, but it is sufficient and it is universal. That is, it speaks to everyone in all places at all times. It's not exhaustive, but it is sufficient at all times to communicate the greatness and godness of God, and therefore to condemn us for not seeking him and not living up to that knowledge. So any time that I pretend that I'm not answerable to anyone, and I distort even the good laws of our land for my own personal gain, what am I doing? I'm not living up to that knowledge. I'm trying to distort it for my own gain. There is a general knowledge of God found in creation. This is different to the kind of special knowledge of God which we can only know as God reveals himself in his words and in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's only through this special knowledge of God found in the Bible which will tell us what God has done to save us, to save everyone who believes, what he is like and what he dislikes, and what it means to live as his people, and to know the hope for which he has called us as well. And so because of this, there is this general knowledge of God which is available to everyone anytime. But you and I consistently demonstrate our rejection of God by our actions. I reinforce it to myself and I model it to you as well when I do it. So I suppress the truth which can be known about God in creation. I think that's what's going on in verses 21 to 23. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Why is God angry? It's because the knowledge of his greatness and his godness, which is plain to everyone, is being suppressed by men and women everywhere as they commit themselves to worshipping the things of this world and maybe even other people of this world instead of the Creator and not giving thanks to him. That's the reason. How does God show his anger? God's anger in the Bible is actually shown a number of ways. Let me point out two ways which are explored first in other parts of the Bible before coming to today's passage. There's one more which I'm going to talk about at the end, but we'll get to that. One way in which the anger of God is shown is, in the language it uses, is on the last day. This is the last day when God's patience runs out and he finally puts an end to all opposition and all evil. It's the day to rejoice in because it will be a day when death will be no more and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That is the day when God's anger against wickedness and sin will be seen. That's then. Another way in which we see the anger of God worked out in our world, we actually find mentioned a little bit later in Paul's letter to the Romans, in Romans 13, and that is in the everyday workings of governments and authorities and the judicial systems that we have. It refers to that as God's instrument to punish wickedness. Now, it just so happens that not all governments and not all judicial systems do that perfectly. But it is one way in which we see and we are reminded of right and wrong and God's distaste for wickedness. But let's return to our passage here. Here in Romans 1, God's anger is seen in the way the language uses, gives people over to their desires. Three times that expression is used in the rest of this passage. If you're taking notes, you can underline this in your handout. Verse 24. Verse 26, and then again in verse 28. What happens is, as we suppress the truth about God's greatness and his godness, instead of falling into atheism, what we've actually done is we've rushed into idolatry. We've not rejected God, but rather we've exchanged God for something or someone else. We've misdirected our affections. And in verse 25, we now worship created things rather than the Creator. When we move on to the next paragraph there from verse 23 into verse 24, you can see a connection there. The movement seems to be that in exchanging our worship of God for someone or something else, it's directly seen in our misdirected desires. So verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with each other. Now, after this, verse 26 and 27, he'll raise the issue of homosexual practices. But here, first in verse 24, the intention seems to be on all sexual impurity, in whatever form it takes. Whatever form your misdirected lust takes you, whether it's your casual or addictive use of pornography, whether it's the sexual exploration with your girlfriend or boyfriend that you're doing to arouse those desires and cravings which God meant to serve the faithfulness and intimacy of marriage, you're now wanting to take those things now. Whatever your expression of impurity and unfaithfulness is, God's anger is against those things because it is against his purposes. And so as we move to verse 26 and we have more examples of these misdirected desires, I need to be really careful at this point what I say, because I'm sure that there will be some here who do experience some of these misdirected desires, either willingly or even unwillingly. And so hearing the Bible speak on this topic can be a really painful experience. The Bible is clear that homosexuality is not an appropriate expression of why God has made us male and female in the beginning. It doesn't value and complement one another in our difference. It doesn't recognize marriage as being the appropriate area for the conception and raising of children. There's a theological dimension in the Bible to why God's created us male and female as well, and that is that it reflects the God's unity even in his own diversity of Father, Son, and Spirit. And so can you see how God is against all sexual impurity, all misdirected desires, whether you're attracted to someone of the opposite sex or the same sex? In either case, what is prevalent in our world are these misdirected desires that run contrary to the goodness and the purposes of God. You can look at it, a list of other things in verse 29, other misdirected desires. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, of evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, of murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, are slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding of fidelity, no love, no mercy. A couple of years back, a number of us here from Evangelical Students helped out with my church running a week-long kids program just before Christmas. I was there in our house. We have two cars, which helps us when we're running in different directions. My wife and I have two kids, and so as I was driving to and from the church where we were running the kids program, my wife would be ferrying, taxiing our kids back and forth as well. A few weeks after that, this is into January, I received one of those ominous letters in the mail, which is a speeding ticket. It's got the picture of the car there. It's undeniable. And then I realised that it's not the car I was driving. It was my wife and the car that she was driving. Oh, and look, you know, you feel a bit grumpy about having to pay those sort of fines because you think if I was just staying to the speed limit, then I'd be able to keep all that money for myself. So you feel a bit grumpy about having to cough up the money. And so I feel a bit grumpy toward my wife because she'd done this stupid thing and that meant that, you know, it's actually going to cost us some money. I didn't get to speak to her about that that day. But the following day, another letter arrived with that same ominous window at the front with the Queensland Government logo in the top corner, another speeding ticket, and it was the other car, I was driving. So my attitude quickly shifted from being this kind of self-righteous, oh, I can't believe, Kyle, you did that, to, oh my goodness, I am without excuse. And so I went from being grumpy at her to being now grumpy at myself, and now we've got two fines to pay as well. When you look at this list of misdirected desires, what's your reaction? You're tempted to point the finger at other people? I suspect if you look closely, there's probably more than one thing there that you could put your name against. The point of this chapter, I want to make clear, is not to suggest that there is one thing that is more serious than another, but to declare, as he says in verse 20, that all people are without excuse. This is a great levelling chapter. And that's why I've also added chapter 2, verse 1, that last verse on your handout there, because it continues, it's going to continue this thought into the next chapter, reminding us that we are all without excuse. And so if that's the diagnosis, then no matter who you are, we all need the same help. This is to show us our need for God's grace, which is why, as we saw last week, the Apostle Paul, right at the start of his letter, declares that he is so eager to preach the gospel, to preach this message about the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is the power of God to save everyone who believes. Paul is so enthusiastic about preaching this message because it is the message which everyone needs to hear. And as he goes on throughout this letter, we're going to see the various bits of the jigsaw puzzle put together to get a full picture of what this message is. And as he does that, he's going to also respond to various objections along the way, common objections to his message. If that's what this passage is about, the last point on your outline there, how should we relate to God? How do we love the angry God? Well, let me remind you, God's anger is not like our anger. You don't recoil from him because you think, I just don't know what he's going to do. If I come to him and I reveal something of my brokenness, then he's just going to flare up. That's not what God is like at all. He's not impulsive, inconsistent, he's not unpredictable. Instead, this passage helps us to love God because we are reminded that because God is love, he has this holy hostility toward evil, this righteous anger toward a world which actually seeks to exchange the knowledge of him, to redirect its desires toward things and people who are not God, and that affects us all. God's not abandoned us, but he invites everyone to come to him to receive grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus. In thinking about how to love God who is angry at such wickedness, let me say something about how the Bible unfolds this story to continue to fill out the answer. How does God's anger be expressed by his love? I mentioned earlier a number of ways God's anger is seen. It's seen on the last day. It's seen through the presence of authorities in the judicial system. It's seen now in the ongoing handing over people to their desires. But the most supreme way in which we see God's anger working itself out is actually in the death of Jesus. It's in the death of Jesus that sin is paid for, that all your wickedness and mine, our ungodliness and unrighteousness. So I want to finish not in Romans, but actually in 2 Corinthians. Again, the Apostle Paul writing, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I had to put that in. That's not where the passage goes, just at this week's passage, but I had to go there because it's how we understand the full force of the right anger of God. How do you know that God loves you? You look to Jesus. How do you know that God is truly angry at your sin and your wickedness? You actually need to look to Jesus. That's how you understand why the message about Jesus is such good news for you and for me and for everyone in this world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have given us a serious diagnosis. But you have also given us profound healing as we come to the person of Jesus. Father, please continue to remind us of all those areas of life which are inconsistent with your greatness and your godness. Not that we might despair, though, but that we might rejoice and cling to the grace in which you hold out to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Father, we look forward to exploring more of this in the coming weeks, so that we might love you and we might live for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.